Thank you, Leo. Genesis chapter 26. Genesis chapter 26. We're going to look at verses 1 through 33 this morning. Genesis 26, 1 through 33. This is now the word of God. Now there was a famine in the land besides the previous famine that had occurred in the days of Abraham. So Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. The Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt, stay in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you, for to you and to your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and I will give your descendants all these lands, and by your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So Isaac lived in Gerar. When the man of the place asked about his wife, he said, "She is my sister." For he was afraid to say, "My wife," thinking the men of the place might kill me on account of Rebekah, for she is beautiful. It came about, when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out through a window and saw, and behold, Isaac was caressing his wife Rebekah. Then Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, certainly she is your wife. How then did you say, 'She is my sister'?" And Isaac said to him, "Because I said I might die on account of her." Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech charged all the people, saying, "He who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." Now Isaac sowed in that land, and reaped in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. And the man became rich, and continued to grow richer, until he became very wealthy. For he had possessions of flocks and herds and a great household, so that the Philistines envied him. Now all the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father, the Philistines stopped up by filling them with earth. Then Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are too powerful for us." And Isaac departed from there and camped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. Then Isaac dug again the wells of water which had been dug in the days of his father Abraham, for the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham, and he gave them the same names which his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of flowing water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with the herdsmen of Isaac, saying, "The water is ours." So he named the well Esek, because they contended with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over it too, so he named it Sitnah. He moved away from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it, so he named it Rehoboth, for he had said, "At last the Lord has made room for us, and we will be fruitful in the land." Then he went up from there to Beersheba. The Lord appeared to him the same night and said, "I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham." So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug a well. Then Abimelech came to him from Gerar with his advisor Ahuzath and Phicol, the commander of his army. Isaac said to them, "Why have you come to me, since you hate me and have sent me away from you?" They said, "We see plainly that the Lord has been with you. So we said, 'Let there now be an oath between us, even between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have done to you nothing but good and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord.' Then he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. In the morning they arose early and exchanged oaths. Then Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. Now it came about on the same day that Isaac's servants came in and told him about the well which they had dug, and said to him, 'We have found water.' So he called it Sheba. Therefore the name of the city is Beersheba to this day." Let's pray. Father, you are our God. Father, we are grateful to come before you today. We recognize that this is not just some gathering of people, but we have gathered in this place in your presence, and we have come before you to present to you the offering of our lips, the songs of praise, grateful hearts, to come before you and to worship your holy name, to sing with all that is within us so that we may proclaim your excellencies, that the world around us may know that we love you, God, and we are grateful for you, and we find you to be magnificent and holy and awesome and worthy. And we gather here today in one accord to say that. We come here, Father, thankful for your church, thankful for the encouragement that we get from one another. Thank you, Lord, that as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another, and that we can invest in one another's lives and build each other up and correct and guide one another. We're thankful for that. But Father, we are also thankful for the privilege to be able to come and set before your word. We know that your Holy Spirit, our great teacher, will teach us these things as we study your book. And we're thankful, Lord God, that you have promised to speak to us. And we're thankful, Lord God, that we have a knowledge of you within this book. Lord God, I pray that as we study this chapter, you would make it clear. My request, Father, is that your glory and your great mercy, your omniscience and your great sovereignty would be so elevated this morning that, Father, we would literally be blown away by your greatness and that we would worship you in a way that, Father, maybe we never have in our lives. Father, help us to see your greatness. And I ask it, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I hope you've been with us the last 2 weeks. If you've not, you're going to get in this story here somewhat in the middle. And it would be very beneficial to you to go back on the internet or wherever they're on the internet and get one of these sermons and listen to one of the previous two, because these definitely work together. But in reading this story this morning, hopefully as we read through Genesis chapter 26, even if you haven't studied it greatly over the last few weeks, you read this chapter and said, boy, there's something really familiar about that chapter. We already studied this, didn't we? I mean, didn't we already cover a story kind of like that? And the answer is yes, we did, and no, we didn't. The answer is, yeah, this is a story that's very familiar, but it is, in fact, a different story. The reality is, it's a story that you've seen over and over and over. And if you'll give me a little bit of leeway this morning, I'll show you. This is the story of your life as well. You're found within these pages, because what God has done here, he's done before, and in fact, God has continued to do. God is up to something familiar. You say, well, what is God up to then? What is God doing here that he's done so often that he continues to do today? And the answer is that God is determining Isaac's destiny. He is determining Isaac's destiny. Now, the last couple of weeks, we've been on kind of controversial ground, not with most of you, but certainly with those outside the church walls, even in evangelicalism, because we've been throwing out that word that seems to be pretty controversial today, and that word is the word election. That God has been talking about his elect, his chosen. That God, before time began, chose those who would be his and elected who would be his people. And people obviously, as I told you a couple weeks ago, hate that doctrine. They think it's backward. They think it is unchristian. They think it is nothing like the nature of God. And yet, if you read Genesis chapter 25, you come to find out real quickly that there is no other solution to the chapter. That's what happened. God chose Isaac over Ishmael. God chose Jacob over Esau. If you carry that into the New Testament, you'll find that's not my interpretation. That's Paul's interpretation as well. In Romans chapter 9, verse 9, Paul said, "For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah will have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." What we saw is that God chose to make Isaac and Jacob vessels of mercy. God chose to make Isaac and Jacob objects of grace. Now, many people instantly rise up to that, and you know, we've talked about it the last 2 weeks, and say, no, that's not fair, that can't happen, and they'll instantly take the side of Ishmael and Esau and say, oh, poor old Esau, here was Esau, a good fellow, hard-working fellow, wanted to be a child of God, and God wouldn't let him. Well, that's why we studied the end of Genesis 25 last week, and we learned the truth about Esau and the Esaus all over the world. And it is this reality, what the writer of Hebrews told us, that Esau was not godly. Esau was not seeking God. Esau, according to the writer of Hebrews, was godless and immoral. And the reality was that Esau did not want God's salvation. It wasn't that God was standing here taking Esau, who was begging to be saved, saying, no, I'm sorry, you're not chosen. The reality was that Esau wanted no part of God, and you saw that when he traded everything God had for him for what? A bowl of pea soup. Now, after the sermon last week, did anybody bring pea soup for the fellowship meal today? Huh, very good. Max did, yeah. You get the picture here that it wasn't Esau seeking God. Now, you have to back that up then and look back now at Isaac and Jacob and say, okay, it wasn't that Isaac and Jacob were seeking God. They were just like Esau. They would have taken the same path as Esau. The difference was God reached in to otherwise immoral and godless people and chose to have mercy on Isaac, mercy on Jacob, and if you want to carry all that out to completion, mercy on you, mercy on me. And we've been talking then about grace. Grace begins long before you ever trust in Christ. Grace is when God begins to cause you to be His. We didn't deserve the right to be His children. We didn't earn the right to be His children. We didn't even petition for the right to be His children. God elected, God chose, God did it all. He is sovereign. And anybody that argues with that, we talked about again last week, has gotten their own place way out of whack. We do not need to forget who is the potter and who is the clay. Understanding election all boils down to the fact that understanding that God can do whatever He desires with His creation. And when we begin to understand that and then begin to see how graceful God was to us to choose us and call us when we did not deserve it, it does nothing but crush our pride and raise our desire to worship the God who chose us when we were unworthy. That's what we've been talking about, election. But you have to know there's far more to this thing. There's far more to grace than just election. This morning, I'm going to introduce to you a second really controversial word, a second word that is also biblical that people have grown to hate and they shouldn't, and that word is the word predestination. It is the word predestined. It is the word that is commonly hated, and people say, no, you cannot talk about predestination. You cannot say someone was predestined. What does that mean, predestined? Well, very simply, if you want to define the word, it means to determine beforehand. What the word means, predestined, to determine beforehand. In the New Testament, it is the Greek word proorizo. I'll show you a place where it's used. Acts chapter 4, verse 27. For truly in this city, this is Peter preaching, truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. What event is Peter talking about? It's actually a prayer there. What event is he talking about? Well, it's the event that Herod and Pontius Pilate both had hands in, and the people of Jerusalem had a hand in, and that was the event of crucifying the Lord. And as they prayed here, they said, Lord, Herod showed up, and Pilate showed up, and the citizens of Jerusalem and that city, and even some of the Gentiles showed up, and they did what your hand predestined to occur. Stop just a second. I want you to ponder something that will absolutely blow your mind if you'll allow yourself to think about it just for a second, and that is the unbelievable wisdom and sovereign hand of God. It is absolutely mind-boggling. Let's suppose that you want to orchestrate an event. You're going to put on some sort of event, maybe around homecoming, maybe some other time. Some of you do this on a regular basis for various things, but let's say you want to get together some sort of horseshoe tournament or some sort of bake sale or some sort of something. And it's going to require a lot of people to do a lot of work in order to make this thing go off. And so you begin to go to work and you begin to talk to people who can bake or pitch horseshoes, and you begin to talk to people that have tents and people that have a place to do this, and you begin to talk to people that can sell tickets or that can publicize this thing. And then you begin to check calendars, because you and I know if you try to conflict with the school's calendar, you're going to lose, right? So you start checking calendars and you start trying to figure out, when can I do this and what time can I do this? And then when you get everybody organized, you turn to weather.com, because you've got to make sure that the weather's going to cooperate with what you're doing. There are so many contingencies that have to fall into place, and you can literally drive yourself mad trying to control every contingency to make sure your plan happens the way you intend it to happen. Now, you've been down that road before with something, haven't you? And you know it is stressful, it is frustrating. Some of you have done it. A good example, there's a wedding going on over in the Goodall family. It'll drive you crazy, won't it? Trying to make sure everything happens the way it's supposed to happen. Well, now let me throw God into the equation. Here's God with a predetermined plan. I want it to happen this way. And if we really wanted to get into this, we could go along, not even what occurred, but when it occurred, how it occurred, all of this. And God, in His sovereign control, says, okay, Herod, do whatever you want to do. Pilate, do whatever you want to do. Caiaphas, do whatever you want to do. Chief priests, do whatever you want to do. Judas, do whatever you want to do. And at the end of the day, they all did exactly what God predetermined would occur. That is a wisdom and a sovereignty that is absolutely mind-boggling. That with all the millions of contingencies and possibilities that could have occurred, God set sovereignly in control to cause to happen what he had predetermined would happen. It is a sovereign, mind-blowing concept that the Lord has. And yet that's what they said. God, all of these contingencies and all of these human independent pieces and all of these things perfectly came together to do what you predestined to occur. Predestiny, we talk about. It's not a popular notion. People want to throw it out. It's not real. It can't be. But I don't mind telling you, you have to do some pretty fancy Bible dancing to get around it. Psalm chapter 139, verse 13. For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance. You ready? And in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. It's predestined. Job chapter 14, Job understood it. Man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. Like a flower, he comes forth and withers. He also flees like a shadow and does not remain. You also open your eyes on him and bring him into judgment with yourself. Who can make the clean out of the unclean? No one, since his days are determined. The number of his months is with you, and his limits you have set so that he cannot pass. Acts 17:24. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Predetermined. God did this. You may not like the concept, so again, let me remind you who is God and who is not. Let me remind you who is the potter and who is the clay. You don't have to like the word to recognize that it's everywhere. Just like the word elect, so is the word predestined. Many have opted for a doctrine instead to say, no, all God did and in his great power was kind of set everything in motion. You know, take the world on the globe and go, whoo, give it a good spin, and then just sit back and watch how it plays out. Mm-mm. He is far more involved than that. He is setting destiny. He is predetermined. He is both creator and sustainer. He's not just the starter of things. He is the one in which all things hold together. He elects and he predestines. Paul said it like this in Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things. See that? God causes, often overlooked in that verse, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. According to that passage, not only does he choose, not only does he elect, but he also takes his elect and then predestines them, and he takes those he's predestined and calls them and then justifies them and then ultimately glorifies them. And that is all comprehensively the work of grace. From start to finish, God's grace in your life. Typically, we think about grace only in that justified part. That part where the sinner calls on the Lord and the Lord forgives him and we say, oh, that was grace. That's true, it was. But grace was far more than that. Grace started long before that moment and grace continues long after that moment. It was grace that the sinner was chosen, and grace that he was predestined, and grace that he was called. Ephesians 1, verse 3 says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. According to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. I mean, you can't get around it. He predestined us to adoption as sons. He did that. It wasn't our intellect, our ingenuity, our ability, our perception. He did it. He chose and predestined us to come to him. Friends, that's grace. That God would do that for us. And I hope you see the point I'm trying to make. God's grace is far bigger than just a sinner receiving forgiveness. God's grace in your life has been much, much, much more than that. And I don't want you just to see grace as the moment you were forgiven, but I want you to see what God has been doing in your life since the moment time began, and then ultimately what God will continue to do in your life. And in order to look at that grace, Moses is showing it to us through the men of Isaac and Jacob. I've told you that Moses is sharing with us the gospel. He's doing it through specific people. Adam taught us sin. Noah taught us judgment. Abraham taught us salvation. Isaac and Jacob show us grace. And we're going to look at it this morning. Now, I told you when we read Genesis 26 that this is a very familiar chapter. We read it and we think, man, we've read this somewhere before. It's very similar and very familiar. Indeed, we have, because Abraham and Isaac were on the exact same journey. Did God not choose them both? Yes. And did God not predestine them both? Yes. That's why the journey looks strikingly familiar. Because God is doing the same thing in each of their life, and that's why you get a pattern here. And so it is familiar, and it's familiar on purpose. What we have here is God's account of how he predestined Isaac. Now, let me give you another understanding of predestination. God's grace in your life, if you'll let me give you the whole parameter here, begins in election. Before the foundation of the world, he chose us in him. That's what Paul said. Your grace in your life began with election. Grace in your life ends with glory. It's what Paul says in Romans 8. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. So your journey of grace begins in election, ends in glory. That means God's process in your life is to take a pagan thug sinner and take him from being a pagan thug sinner and transform him into something worthy of glory. That's what God is doing in your life. That is the whole process of grace. Predestination is the process by which God takes you from election to glory. Predestination is how God sets your path to make sure, once you are chosen, you don't miss glory. He doesn't just choose you and then turn you out on your own and say, right through that valley, around the corner, hop the river, that's glory, good luck. Mm-mm. He has a far bigger plan of grace in your life. He has determined you're his, and he's taking you there. Predestination is the process by which he will get you there. He predestined us to adoption as sons, we read in Ephesians. So, I want to show you how God worked in Isaac's life. I want to show you how he took him from being a chosen thug to a man of glory. The process is predestination. Well, there are 5 points I want you to see here this morning. We'll get through them all rather quickly because I just want you to see the scope of things. Number one, let's look at a familiar famine. A familiar famine. As I told you, he's doing the same thing in Isaac's life that he did in Abraham's life. Look at the first 5 verses. Now there was a famine in the land, besides the previous famine that had occurred in the days of Abraham. So Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. The Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Stay in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and to your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and will give your descendants all these lands. And by your descendants, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." Obviously, there is a real familiarity about that story. It's the same way Abraham's story began. Do you remember? God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldeans, "Go to a land in which I will show you." Abraham went into Canaan. God said, "You're home." Abraham said, "Hallelujah, I'm home. I love you, God." And then came what? Famine. And famine so rattled Abraham that Abraham took the promise God had given him, wadded up in a ball, threw it over his back, and headed for Egypt, right? That's what Abraham did. When he got to Egypt, he told Pharaoh, "Sarah's my sister." Pharaoh tried to marry her. God preserved, protected, brought him out. But you remember the story. Well, God gets to Isaac before the dilemma. And it says in verse 2, "The Lord appeared to him and said, 'Do not go down to Egypt. Stay in the land of which I shall tell you.'" In other words, like father, like son, when the famine hit, God knew exactly what Isaac would do because it's the same thing Abraham did. So God stepped in and said, "Stop, Isaac. I know what you're thinking. Don't go to Egypt. I'm going to save you some difficulty. I'm going to save you some trouble. Skip the Egypt part. Stay here. Stay here." And then notice the promise. God said, "Sojourn in this land. I'll be with you, I'll bless you, I'll give this land to your descendants, I'm going to establish the oath with you, I'm going to multiply you, I'm going to make a great nation out of you." Now, does that sound familiar? Well, sure it does. That's the same thing God told Abraham right from the get-go. Right at the beginning, when God approached Abram, the pagan, he said, "I've got a great plan for you. I have got a great destiny in mind for you. I want to do something great in your life. I want to be with you. I want to bless you. I want to make a covenant with you. I want to multiply your descendants. I want to give you this land. I mean, really, it's the same story, only with a new character. Previously, God took the pagan Abraham and said, I'll do all this for you. Now God's doing the same for Isaac. And what I want you to understand when you read these five verses is, please make sure you recognize who the catalyst is here. This is not Isaac running to God saying, what will you do if I stay in the land? This is not Isaac running to God saying, I've been thinking about serving you like my dad did. What's in it for me? This isn't Isaac looking for God saying, oh God, how would you have me live? Isaac is not the catalyst here. God is. God is approaching him saying, Isaac, I have a plan. I know the plan I have for you. I have chosen you. I have a plan for you. I have determined it beforehand. You say he did? Sure he did. I have determined to bless you. I've determined to be with you. I've determined to give you this land. I've determined to multiply your descendants. What is that but predetermining? That's predestination. God's doing his plan in Isaac. You see that clearly. You can't get around it. Now, it is important, and I always want to keep a balance. I told you last week, just because we talk about election does not nullify our need for missions, because we don't know who is and who isn't elect. So if you take it to the extreme and say, I don't have to evangelize because they're either in or they're out, you've missed the point of Scripture. Same thing here. There's another side to this coin. God has elected and God is predestined, but don't think that nullifies the necessity of things like obedience. You still have to obey God. Even though he has determined your life, it still requires, in a way I can't comprehend, it still requires you to trust God and obey God. And that's what you see in verse 5. God said, I'm going to do all this for you. Do you see why in verse 5? Because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. I don't know how they mesh. And I don't care that I don't know how they mesh. God is sovereign. He's determined. I still have to obey. I don't know the mystery there, but it's there. Just do it. Just take it. God didn't have to tell you everything. It's because I said so. You ever use that on your kids? Well, God uses it on us. He has the prerogative to do so. So don't get the idea that I'm saying if you're chosen and you're predestined, just sit back, long for the ride, God will take care of everything. No, you still have to obey God. You still have to trust God. That's part of the plan. Take it. That's just the reality. But what I want you to understand here is that when we read these first five verses of chapter 26 and we see Isaac, you have to agree this is just the second verse of the same old song, isn't it? I mean, we've seen this before. He is doing the exact same thing for Isaac that he already did for Abraham. He is taking a man and choosing to bless him and setting his destiny. He just did. Obviously, Moses is driving that point home to Israel. Now, a familiar famine. Number two, familiar fear. Familiar fear. Look at verse 6. So Isaac lived in Gerar. That's a good thing. Isaac is starting out well. When the men of the place asked about his wife, he said, she is my sister. Boy, where'd he learn that, right? For he was afraid to say my wife, thinking the men of the place might kill me on account of Rebekah, for she is beautiful. It came about when he'd been there a long time that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out through a window and saw, and behold, Isaac was caressing his wife, Rebekah. Then Abimelech called Isaac and said, behold, certainly she is your wife. How then did you say she is my sister? And Isaac said to him, because I said I might die on account of her. Abimelech said, what is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us. So Abimelech charged all the people, saying, he who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. Well, Isaac lived in Gerar. It was the first step of obedience. If you're looking for the parallel to Abraham's life, that's akin to when Abraham actually left Ur and went to Canaan. He wasn't saved yet, he wasn't redeemed yet, but he does say, well, I'll see what you have for me, God. You've made some pretty big promises. Let's see. So Abraham left Ur and went to Canaan. Isaac stayed in Gerar. They're just feeling God out to see what's happening. And God said, I'm going to bless you. But listen, just because God promised blessing to Isaac does not mean God promised to withhold all hardship. And he's not. Abraham, you remember, had the issue with Lot where he had to separate from him. Abraham had the concept of Lot being kidnapped and he had to go back and fight the battle. Abraham was blessed of God, but he still had some difficulty and hardship in life. So it is with Isaac. And Isaac soon finds himself in a familiar predicament. He is living among sinful people with no fear of God, and Isaac realizes that his life is in danger. Now, this is the same old story. You may remember back in Genesis 20, when Abraham was around Abimelech. Abraham did the same thing. Not only did he do it in Egypt, he did it again with Abimelech. He said, this woman is my sister. Abimelech took her to marry her. Do you remember the story in Genesis 20? And we talked about it then, but in Genesis 20, it really looks like Abraham's the thug and Abimelech is the saint. Abimelech says, you know, I did this in honesty and integrity. I didn't mean to. How could you lie to me? And you're really tempted to read Genesis 20 and say Abimelech was the good guy. The only problem, if you'll remember, is that when God analyzes the situation, he confronts Abimelech. And he says, you better go to Abraham, you better return his wife, and you better get Abraham to pray for you because you're a dead man because of this woman. And so Abimelech was at fault. What we talked about then is the same thing I remind you of now. Abimelech was a thug, and he lived among thugs, and they were godless people. And Abraham's life really was in danger because of Sarah, and Isaac's life really was in danger because of Rebekah. Now, would we have liked Isaac to trust God anyway and not pass off his wife? Sure we would have. All I want you to understand is that the threat Isaac perceived was a real one. He really was in danger. It really was a legitimate threat. And so Isaac responded just like his dad did. Rebekah, tell him you're my sister. Now, let me tell you one major difference between what Abraham did and what Isaac did. When Abraham came into this whole thing, he was already married to Sarai, correct? This was already his wife. It was already a done deal when God chose him and led him out what Abraham did. Now, Isaac wasn't already married to Rebekah. Rebekah was also chosen of God, was she not? Did God not send Abraham's servant all the way back to Mesopotamia? And did God not single out Rebekah by having her water the camels? And did God not specifically call Rebekah to himself and promise to bless her as well? Rebekah, unlike Sarah, was God's chosen gift for Isaac. Abraham came into the deal already with a wife. But God specifically chose Rebekah for Isaac, gave Rebekah to Isaac as his gift to her, and even Scripture says so Isaac was comforted after the death of his mother. That means what Isaac is doing is disdaining the gift that God has given him. This is not a lot different than the pea soup incident. Isaac is rejecting to a degree what God has already blessed him with. And let me show you that. At the very least, Isaac is afraid and he's willing to give up God's gift because he's afraid. But it might be more than that. When you read what takes place here, it says that Abimelech looked out the window. Where is it at? What verse? In verse 8, it came about that he'd been there a while, and Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out through a window and saw, and behold, Isaac was caressing his wife Rebekah. Now, the NIV also says that Isaac was caressing his wife. If you read the King James, it says he was sporting with her. And so we read that, and we assume that the interpreters, the translators anyway, have said Isaac and Rebekah must have been making out. And when Abimelech saw them making out, he said, oh, wait, she's your wife. You lied to us. That might have been what happened. I'm not saying it's not. But let me tell you, it might have been something else happening as well. The word caressing in Hebrew is sakak. You have read this word before. Sakak means to laugh outright, to mock, or to make sport. You want to know where you've heard the word before? Genesis 21:9. Now Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking. Obviously, Ishmael was not caressing Isaac, right? You get what was taking place here. Now, could it have been that Isaac and Rebekah were, you know, kissing or whatever, and Abimelech saw that and said, oh, no, she's your wife, you lied to us? Yeah, I think that's possible. But the word there actually means Isaac was mocking Rebekah. Isaac was making fun of Rebekah. That's what the word really means. To the extent here that Isaac would say to Rebekah, yeah, I passed you off, but big whoop, right? So what? You're nothing. You're not special. It doesn't mean anything. Now, I can't tell you definitively that's what happens. I'm just telling you it's possible. That means at the very least, Isaac has disdained God's gift for him because of his fear. At the very worst, Isaac is mocking what God has given to him because of his new life now in Gerar. Either way, you have Isaac who has rejected what God has given to him and doesn't seem to be all that worried about it. And you say, well, what's the point here? Why are you showing me all of this? I want you to understand something. I want you to understand Isaac was no prize. Can you see that? Isaac was nothing special. He wasn't an honorable man. He wasn't a noble man. He wasn't a brave man. He wasn't really a smart man. Obviously, he got caught by Abimelech. Isaac was no prize. Don't look at Isaac like he was some sort of great man that God just had to have. No, he wasn't. You're going to see later what a liar and deceiver he was, remember? Or he's going to raise those. He was had the wool pulled over his eyes by Esau later. Isaac was no prize. And I just want you to understand that when we get into this, that if Isaac was ever to reach the glory God wanted him to reach, God was going to have to do something in Isaac's life. God was going to have to take the reins. That's what you begin to see. So a familiar famine, familiar fear. Number 3, a familiar feud. Look at 12 through 22. Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year a hundredfold, and the Lord blessed him, and the man became rich and continued to grow richer until he became very wealthy, for he had possessions of flocks and herds and a great household, so that the Philistines envied him. All the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham, his father, the Philistines, stopped up by filling them with earth. And Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you're too powerful for us." And Isaac departed from there and camped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. Isaac dug again the wells of water which had been dug in the days of his father Abraham, for the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham, and he gave them the same names which his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of flowing water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with the herdsmen of Isaac, saying, "The water's ours." So he named the well Esek, because they contended with him. They dug another well, and they quarreled over it too, so he named it Sitna. He moved away from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it, so he named it Rehoboth, for he said, "At last the Lord has made room for us, and we will be fruitful in the land." Now, what you have here is God giving water problems. Abraham also had water problems. Remember that, Genesis 21. Abraham complained to Abimelech because of the well of water which the servants of Abimelech had seized. This is nothing new. It's familiar. We've seen the story. And then you also get a very familiar blessing. God comes to Isaac in verse 12, and you see that Isaac is blessed. He is very rich. He grows richer. He's very wealthy. Gobs of flocks, gobs of herds, a great household. So much so that everybody around him envies him. This is God's first step in Isaac's life, to bless him beyond measure. Now, why would God do that? It's perfectly understandable why God would do that. Go home after church today, and you have a stray dog show up at your house that you do not want to remain. What is the worst thing you can do for that dog? Feed it. No, Charlie. You can talk to him later about his plan for the dog. If you don't want the dog to stay, do not feed the dog. Why? This dog is going to nail you as a provider. This dog is going to see you as a deliverer of all its needs, okay? And the next time the dog gets hungry, what's it going to do? Come to you. You have trained that dog. I will provide. That's why God is feeding Isaac. He is blessing him at the outset to get it in Isaac's mind where to go when you need deliverance. Who is your source of provision? God is being merciful to Isaac, even though Isaac doesn't deserve it, to show Isaac how I bless you. It's not so different from what God did for Abraham in Genesis 13. Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev, he and his wife and all that belonged to him, and Lot with him. Now Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and in gold. God did the same thing for Abram that he did for Isaac. He is setting up who is the provider. And then, we won't read it again, but if you start in verse 15 all the way through verse 21, you'll see that God then began to allow adversity in Isaac's life. He began to allow this quarreling over his water wells. He'd dig a well, the people of the land would say, "That's our water." Isaac would abandon it. See, he's not real brave. He'd dig another well, they'd say, "That's our water." He'd abandon it. He'd dig another well, "That's our water." He'd abandon it. This happened over and over and over and over again, until finally, he gets relief. Look at verse 22. He moved away from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it, so he named it Rehoboth. Now notice this, for he said, who does he give credit to? "At last the Lord has made room for us, and we will be fruitful in the land." Now, up until now, I told you what Isaac thought about all that God had given him. He didn't think a whole lot of Rebekah previously, one of God's greatest gifts to him. He hasn't been a particularly grateful man. In fact, you want to know what kind of kid Isaac was? He was a spoiled little rich kid, the son of Abraham, who was born with a silver spoon in his mouth. And even his brother couldn't touch all that was mine, because I'm the favored one. And let's be honest here. If God singled you out like that and kicked away all your brothers with a gift and said it's all yours, you think you'd be prone to feel a little special too? So did Isaac. Isaac was a spoiled little rich kid. He wasn't grateful for anything, because everything had always been handed to him until now. And when he had a little contention over water wells, a little difficulty, a little dilemma, and began to see that life's not always going to be full of ease, and when God finally does deliver, all of a sudden, for the first time ever in Isaac's life, you know what we see? Gratitude. Oh, thank you, God. Thank you for the well. Isn't it amazing how just a little bit of hardship can make you a little more grateful for how God has provided? Isn't that amazing? Isn't it amazing how when you feed an old stray dog and he gets hungry again, he returns to the head that once fed it? Sure it is. When life is all roses, you and I get real self-sufficient. We get ungrateful. We go through life in bitterness and anger and greed. But let a little hardship come your way, and when God does deliver you, you'll be grateful. You'll end up in gratitude. That is God setting your life. God is bringing in not only the blessing, but the adversity, because he is steering you down a path. He is getting you where you need to go, and that's what he's doing for Isaac. He is teaching Isaac gratitude. So God was the author of his prosperity, and God was the permitter of his adversity, and he's doing it all to teach Isaac exactly what he wants Isaac to know. See, it's not enough for Isaac to have Abraham's faith. It has to be Isaac's faith. So notice what God is doing. This spoiled little rich ungrateful kid has all of a sudden come to a place where he recognizes God as his provider, God as his deliverer, and he's grateful for God for the first time in his life. Now let's keep going down the path. Number four, familiar favor. Familiar favor. Look at verse 23. Then he went up from there to Beersheba. It's important that you remember this. Beersheba was the place where Abraham settled. In fact, after he had a contention with Abimelech and they made a covenant, the Bible said that Abraham settled in Beersheba. It's the first time he ever did that. And if you remember the story, Abraham planted a tree there as if to say, I'm home. I live here now. And we talked about Abraham's faith and accepting God's promise. Beersheba then was the place where Isaac was raised. Beersheba is the place where Abraham did all his teaching to Isaac. Everything Abraham ever taught Isaac about knowing God and trusting God took place in Beersheba. So now that Isaac has walked this path and he's finally realized, I need God. God is the one who takes care of me. Notice where Isaac now is headed. He's going back to Beersheba. I'm headed back to my roots. Isaac now is going in search of God. It's the first time this has happened. Up until now, God has been searching for Isaac. But now, for the first time, Isaac is searching for God. If you start the story here, it looks like Isaac is this man who really wants God. But if you start the story at the beginning, you'll realize it was God who put this desire in Isaac. God cultivated this. God made this happen. And now Isaac, for the first time, has gone looking for God. And we read it in Romans chapter 8. Those whom God predestines, God also what? You remember? Calls. Well, look at verse 24. Here's the call. The Lord appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham. That's not so different from what God told Isaac initially. The only difference is that Isaac is more prone to listen now because of what he's walked through, right? God is again calling Isaac. I will be your God. Will you let me? Will you serve me? Will you trust me? Will you obey me? I will be your God. Did I not just deliver you in the water situation? Did I not just preserve your wife for you? Did I not just make room for you? I will be your God. I will be. That's God calling Isaac. Well, Paul said that God foreknows, then he predestines, then he calls, and these whom he calls, he also justified. Paul taught us in Romans 8. Here it is in verse 25. Here's Isaac's response to the call of the Lord. So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. That's the salvation of Isaac. God chose him, God predestined him, God called him, and now God justified him. In a simple reading of the chapter, you can see God was the one doing this whole thing. Isaac was not a man that was in search of God. God grabbed a hold of Isaac and brought him back to himself. This is God setting his destiny. God carried him to it. Fifth thing, a familiar finish. A familiar finish. I told you that we start with election, but where do we end? Do you remember? Glory. It's where we're headed. A familiar finish. Look at verse 26. Then Abimelech came to him from Gerar with his advisor Ahuzath and Phicol, the commander of his army. Isaac said to them, why have you come to me since you hate me and have sent me away from you? They said, this is their enemy now. And the enemy said, we see plainly that the Lord has been with you. So we said, let there now be an oath between us, even between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have done to you nothing but good and have sent you away in peace. Little shady there, but Abimelech ends up by saying, you are now the blessed of the Lord. They go on the next day to make a covenant, and you have Isaac there enjoying the covenant of God. But the point here is that God took this man, not only called him and predestined him, set him, but ended him in glory to where it was recognizable to everyone. And Paul said this is what would happen. Romans 8:28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who's against us? Do you now see Isaac's glory? Just like God did with Abraham, Abimelech now recognized God's favor on him. Abimelech said, you are now the blessed of the Lord. This is the point I'm trying to make to you that you see in Isaac's life. You cannot read Genesis 26 and say, boy, that Isaac was a great man of God who deserved everything he ever got. He wasn't. Neither was Abraham. You'll see later, Jacob was no prize either. What you have here is a sovereign God who, according to his grace, reached down and chose one. Chose Isaac, then predestined him to come to him, called him, justified him, and now has glorified him. Isaac didn't do anything to deserve all that. Isaac didn't do anything to earn all that. This was God at work in Isaac's life. God predestined, he called, he justified, he glorified. You see it in Isaac, you see it in Abraham, and I hope you see it in your life. Moses certainly wanted the children of Israel to see it in theirs. He wanted them to see the gospel of grace. And so just for a moment now, let me ask you to look at your life for just a second. Everybody needs to stop and consider what you were. Consider who you were. Paul spells out for you, not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble according to the flesh. Consider what you were. I'm talking about how little you knew, how weak you were, and the sin you were in. Consider that, what you were. You weren't looking for God. Neither was I. You say, well, there was a time when I sought God. Yeah, because God was already at work in your life. That's why. But God reaches in and he grabs you. And now look at the path that God has had you on. Now, none of us are to glory yet. We're not there yet. We're headed there, but we're not there yet. None of us are there. Right now, we're in the middle of this predestined path that God has set our destiny. He's numbered our days. He's set the boundary of our habitation. He has been working in our life through prosperity and adversity to make sure we walk the path that he has intended us to walk. And for many, that path has already led to the point of being called by God and accepting his salvation and being justified. And we're still on this path that leads to glory. And look back through your life. What's the biggest adversity you ever walked through? What's the biggest blessing you ever received? And look back at what God did and how he took that adversity, he took that blessing, and he tailored it to make sure that you ended up exactly where he wanted you. That God took all the contingencies that could have been in your life and somehow still worked his predestined will for you. It is absolutely mind-boggling. It's actually mind-boggling that you're actually here at all, if you think about it. I mean, do you know how many specific men had to get with a specific woman throughout the course of time to even create you? To get you here, do you know what the odds of you existing are? I mean, this is not by chance. God has done this. And what you've walked through, some have had life easier. Some have had the life of Isaac. You know, it's just been everything on a silver spoon. Some of you have had a lot harder life. But it doesn't change the fact that God has set your path in order to get you where he wants you to go. Now, the first response to that is glory. Thank you, God. Man. It is so good to know that there is an author of my days. It is so good to know that there is one who wants me to get to glory as bad as I want to get there. That there is one who sees the end from the beginning and knows exactly what I need in life to make sure that I stay on the path I'm supposed to stay on. That is one who has set for me where he wants me to be, and he will make sure that I make it there. That is a great, great grace in my life and in your life. It also teaches us a little bit to start having a little more faith in God, right? When we walk out of here today and today didn't treat us the way we wanted it to, we say, God, they stopped up my well. We'll dig another well. Well, they stopped up that well too, God. We'll dig another well. Well, they stopped up that well too, God. You realize if those three wells had never been stopped up, God would have never received the credit for the fourth one, right? There's a reason for that. There's a reason that you walk through that financial difficulty. There's a reason you walk through that health dilemma. There's a reason why you walk through that relational problem. There's a reason why you look and act and talk and have been where you've been and done what you've done. God was using that to make sure you go where he intends you to get. That is grace in your life. He will not let you go. That was the whole point to Isaac. I will be with you. I'm going to set this, and I'm going to make this happen. Friends, have faith in God, right? He knows what he's doing. He has set the stage. He knows where he's taking you. Don't grumble and complain. Be grateful that he is making sure that you go where he wants you to go. So praise him. Trust him. Let me give you one more. Respond to him. God had chosen Isaac. Isaac was God's. God was predestining Isaac. God knew where he was going. But there was still that moment in which Isaac had to trust him, wasn't there? There was still the moment in which Isaac had to call upon the name of the Lord. And that's true, too. Again, it's the mystery I can't rationalize. God had chosen and called Abraham, but Abraham still had to obey God. I don't know how that meshes, but it does. So in your life, if you can see that God has been gracious to you, he has chosen you and predestined you and made you his, and he is guiding your life, then at the very least, not only praise him and not only trust him, but please obey him. Do what he says. He's in it for you. You're a vessel of mercy. You're an object of grace. Do what he says. I can't think of a greater tragedy than for someone to be brought to the point where God is calling them to salvation, and then they won't respond. They won't obey. What a tragedy. What a tragedy to not respond to God. He has nothing but your blessing on his mind, your glory. This predestination is the process from taking you from election to glory. That's what he's about doing. Trust him, praise him, obey him. That's the call. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. Man, what a statement. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. So what I mean is not good. Maybe not, but it will be. Because God is sovereign. He's the potter. And he has predetermined that it will. There would have been many standing around the cross that would have said, this is not a good thing. It turned out to be the best thing, didn't it? He predetermined that. So did he in your life. To those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. Boy, that's what he wants for you. So that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who's against us? I mean, who was going to stop what God was doing in Isaac's life? Anybody? Mm-mm. Nobody was going to stop what God was doing in Isaac's life because God had predetermined it. And friend, that's what Paul's saying here. Who can stop this? No one can. Praise God for it. Can you see? I just so badly want you to see the grace that's been in your life. Not just that he forgave you when you asked for forgiveness, but grace that he wanted you and called you and chose you and justified you and has predestined your life to take you to glory. These are great, great things God has done for us. He deserves the praise for it. Let's pray. Father, you are our God. We are so thankful for your grace. We are thankful for your election. We are thankful for your predestination. Father, we don't see you as some sort of monster that is keeping the wicked away. We see you as an all-loving Father who has chosen us when we didn't deserve it, who has called us when we wouldn't have done it on our own, has predestined us when all we would have done is made a mess of things, who's leading us to glory when we'd never get there if you didn't take us there. Father, we love you for that. You are a great and awesome and glorious God. Now, Father, have your way in us. Do what you've determined. We accept, obviously, the blessings in our life, but we also accept the adversities because we know that this is all part of your predetermined plan to take us where you want us to go. And Father, we want to go there. Guide us and lead us and help us to see that you're working for us. Father, all we can do is praise your name, trust your hand, and obey your voice. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.